Before we open up the Bible and get into the book of Ephesians, I want to share with you four things that I've seen Jesus doing in our church in the last 7 days. Four things, 7 days. Here's where it starts. A week ago, Sunday night, we had a baptism, and I saw 19 people baptized, and I see Jesus moving people to faith and to a full commitment to Christ. 19 people baptized. Would you just appreciate that? Many of them are here this morning. And it was an awesome thing. We had the biggest turnout to a baptism service, I think, that we've had so far. We heard testimonies, and some people came who had not been to a baptism service at our church before just to see what happens, and they were so moved by the testimonies. Here's what you find out when you go to a baptism service and you hear the stories. You begin to realize that people all around you sitting here on a Sunday morning, every one of them has a story, you know, and they're all amazing. There's all these amazing stories of how people come to faith, how the Lord works in their life, how he moves them to become fully committed in their following of Christ, and it's just a great thing. So I see Jesus on the move doing that. Please continue to pray for those folks. I've also seen in this last 7 days the Lord Jesus Christ pour out his sustaining grace on some folks in our church at the time when they needed it most. Some of you may know Don and Julie Smith, and Don and Julie lost their daughter Caitlin, who's 25 years old. This last week she went to be with Jesus. And Caitlin is the young lady that would come in a wheelchair. Some of you may remember she'd come in and she had the kind of really cool big red hair, and she'd be in a wheelchair in the back, and during worship she would get very excited and raise her hands and kind of scream out sometimes, and it would freak half the people out who didn't know what was going on. But she was worshiping the Lord. She had a lot of medical problems throughout her whole life. She spent the last 37 days in the hospital, and before it was more like 60 days, but she had a little break in between, and just struggling and struggling and struggling. And this family began to pray and say, "Lord, what is your will for her? You know, what is your will?" And she came home, and just about 3 days later, she went to be with Jesus. And meeting with the family and praying with them, I became a witness to God's grace in the most profound way. Not only in those final days of her life, but really throughout years and years and years of seeing how the grace of God sustained these folks and really molded their faith in Christ through those challenges. And then through this difficult last week, how his grace was manifest as well. And that's so cool. You know, we do a lot of celebrating here. We do a lot of rejoicing here. But the Bible says to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. And, you know, this we live in a broken world. And so isn't it cool to know that the grace of God is multifaceted, the Bible says, and it floods into our lives in the way that we need it, when we need it. And I've seen the Lord do that in the last 7 days. Here's a third thing that I've seen. Oh, and before I go on, I want to let you know that we're having a memorial service for Caitlin, and that's going to be on December 7th on Saturday at 1 p.m. So those of you who would like to join us for that memorial service, you're invited. Come back Saturday, the 7th of December at 1 p.m. Something else I've seen the Lord do, and that is work in wonderful ways through our church right in our own city. I've been talking a lot about Rwanda and Africa, and last week we had a family that adopted a baby from the Congo, and they were up here telling their story, and it's amazing. So we've heard a lot about far away and the Lord doing amazing things. But the deal is he's doing amazing things right here in Portland as well. So I want to highlight for you one of those things. There's a ministry called Hotel Ministry. Hotel stands for Healing Others Through Evangelistic Love. So there you go. Healing Others Through Evangelistic Love. And what happens is, it's a ministry to the low-income hotels in downtown Portland, and specifically to the elderly folks who live in these hotels. And what we do is we go down there and we do visitation, and we bring things to them that practical needs that we care for, just stuff that they need, food, clothing, that type of stuff. We put on dinners and concerts for them, and we provide Bible studies. So it's a full-orbed kind of an approach, and it's amazing. 10 years ago, Debbie Wakeling came to me and said she had this vision for hotel ministry, and the first hotel was started. She said that her vision was to have a ministry like that in every hotel, low-income hotel in downtown Portland. And I said, wow, that's a big vision. Well, today, the hotel ministry is in 9 hotels in downtown Portland. It's fantastic. There's over 800 people who are being served in these ministries. So Crossroads Community Church in Vancouver, they just came on very recently, and they took a hotel as well. A guy in their church was saying, what can I do to serve the Lord? And he was walking the streets of Portland, and he just felt called. And he went online, and he typed in a few search terms, and he got the hotel page. And he contacted Debbie, and he said, how do I do this? This is amazing. And now they've got their whole church involved. Isn't that cool? See, the Lord is at work in profound ways. I want to read to you a letter from a hotel resident about this ministry. Hello, I want to tell you that your music is so anointed, I cry every time I hear the music from this church. Also, I wanted you to know what a difference your efforts make. Because of your kindness, people here have smiles on their faces, greet each other, and are positive in their outlook. Here there is depression, oppression, and bondage. Because of you, this entire place is consistently different. Without your caring, these compromised lives would have no hope. I will never forget sitting down to the table at the holiday dinner and hearing a normal and great conversation with a fellow resident. What a normalizing and dignifying thing a holiday dinner can be. My relationship is forever changed with that person, and we always greet one another with respect. Your touch and hard work literally changes lives. Most of all, you bring the message of God's love, and your labors are not in vain. Thank you. Not a cool thing? See, we get to be a part of that, like right here. You don't have to get in a plane and, yeah, thank you for that. You don't have to get in a plane and fly 30 hours to Rwanda or the Congo, okay? It's just right here what God is doing, which is so cool. We're going to give you an opportunity to be involved in that because I'm going to ask you at the end of the service to go out in the lobby and pick up one of these. We do this every year. We have our kind of holiday meal that we do at the hotels that we serve in. And what we do is we fill these up, we put on a concert for the folks, we give them these gifts, and we share Christ's love with them. And it's amazing what we can do. And so we had 300 of these. I don't know how many are left. So grab one on the way out, and then you have 2 weeks to bring them back. First service said 1 week. I got the date wrong, so people will be rushing. But you have 2 weeks to bring it back. But why, you know, why wait? Bring it back in 1 week. You know, we started this ministry, there was the thought that, yeah, we can never do this. Like, how can a church that's situated in L.O. have any impact, you know, on a situation like that? And I said, watch. Watch and see. You'll be amazed, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in our hearts. And when Christ moves in hearts, he changes the world. He changes us, he changes the world. And that's happening. And so thank you for that. Thank you for being a part of it. And I want to give you a promise, and that is the best stories are yet to come. And that as we open our heart to the Lord, we're going to see him do more and more. And that's every single member of this church being used by Christ. And there's no better feeling in the world than that. It's an awesome thing. That's the third thing I've seen in the last 7 days. Here's the fourth thing. I've seen the Lord answer prayer. I've seen the Lord directly answer prayer in profound ways. There was a member of our church that had a medical diagnosis that was very severe and came to the elders and asked for prayer and then came again and asked for prayer. And it was so radical, the diagnosis, that the doctor said, this is just wacky. You have to go be retested. And so they went to be retested, and we prayed that the Lord would reverse the thing before the test or reveal that the test was wrong. And so when going back to be tested, it was a completely different outcome, and the problem was, you know, essentially gone from what it had been. And so I just thanked the Lord. I said, Lord, you either healed or you revealed. Either one, we'll give you credit. Simple as that. So we're going to pray at the end of the service. It's communion today. We're going to have communion, study the Bible, have communion, and then prayer at the end. We'll have our prayer cohorts up here on the right. And I want to encourage you to come and pray, because the Lord wants to answer prayer. Let's do this. Let's open the Bible. If you have a Bible, go to the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers will come and give you a Bible. You can fire up your app on your phone. Get the Bible. Get the Word of God in front of you. The Word of God is alive. It's powerful. It's true. It's profound. And it's good to hear it. It's good to see it. Any way you can get it in front of you or in your ears, you should do that. Once you get that out, turn to the book of Ephesians and in chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Now, because we have a communion service today, my time is just a tiny bit limited, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to get right to the bottom line on this message, all right? We're moving right to the bottom line, and the bottom line is this. Jesus Christ has a project that he's working on right now, okay? The Lord Jesus has a project that he's working on, and the project that he's working on is his church. That's his project. Jesus has a project that he's working on, and the project is us. It's us. And you know, as I reflect on it, I can tell you this. I know it to be true for sure. We've been his project all along, okay? And when I look out at you, I say, you are quite a project, okay? We are a project, you know? But you are the project, okay? We are the project. From day one, when the Lord established a new church called River West Church, he said, this is my project, and I'm going to work with this church, and I'm going to mold this church, and because of it, it's going to become an expression of Christ's living presence in the world, and then I'm going to use that. And that's exactly what's happening. I'm proud of you guys, but you know what? There's more work to be done. The Lord's not through. His project is getting our lives connected as one. That's his project. To get us truly connected as one. Jesus wants us to worship together as one. He wants us to work together as one. He wants us to grow in our faith together as one. He wants us to care for one another's lives as one. And when that happens, the power of the Holy Spirit begins to truly work through a church. Now, because this is his project, it also needs to be our project. We need to make it our project. But I have to say that a lot of times when you tell people, you know, the church is the project that God's working on, they don't get it. It's just like a question mark comes up in their mind. Because they don't see the church the way Christ sees the church. They view their Christian life through a lens of their own personal experience. It's just about me and Jesus, isn't it? And I say, well, it is about you and Jesus, but it's about you and Jesus and the body of Christ. He's going to take your life, forgiven and given a new life. He's going to take that and connect it with other Christian believers who are forgiven and given a new life. And when he builds those lives together, you're going to see what God can actually do in this world. It needs to be our project. The problem is that this doesn't come easy for us. In our own natural inclination, we tend to actually go towards factions. We're drawn to our own tribe, our own group, our own preferences, or just as likely, we just want to be a loner for Jesus. So this idea of the project being actually connecting our lives together in a profound and powerful way is something that's foreign to our lives, and it actually cuts against our inclinations. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians was basically reduced to begging. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're going to go back to chapter 2, but I just want to give you a window into his heart and mind. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, in the King James, the word beg appears. It says urge in the ESV, but he's basically pleading, begging them. Here's what he says, Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, I'm urging you, begging you. I'm pleading with you. He says, please walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that you've received. It's a high calling. And to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling, he says, you're going to have to be patient and forgiving and humble and striving, working for unity to come together. When I was in Bujasera doing a conference for the pastors there, one of the pastors came up to me afterwards and he said, please, could you please talk about unity? Because here we are in this dark place of great need and the church could be so powerful. But he said, look around this room. You see all these pastors? He said, we don't work together. We don't even support each other. We don't talk to each other very often. He says, what if we actually were unified? What could happen? He said, please talk about unity. I've been all around the world and I always see the same issues between pastors, churches, and within churches. It's that need to become one, and that's the project of Christ. I found this out in my first church. I learned that people will divide over almost anything. You know? That's what you learn when you first become a pastor. They don't teach you that in seminary, you know. But you go out into your first ministry and you get involved, and the next thing you know, you're like, wow, it'll just be so cool, it'll just be so amazing. And then you're like, but I can't get these people to get along. I just can't get them to get along. In my first church, we had loggers, tree huggers, biker gang members, hippies, and survivalists. And God said, I want you to take these people and mold them into one. I said, what? I can't do that. And Jesus said, okay, but that's my project. That's my project, because here's the thing. Here's what I begin to realize. If we can get all these people together so that they worship as one and they work as one and they grow in their faith as one, you'll see the power of the Holy Spirit moving in profound ways, because the unity of the church multiplies the impact of God's people in the world around us. That's just the way it is. And I had to learn the hard way. Then we got a building, and people started arguing about the building. It's so great. You know, before that, they didn't care so much, but then we got a building, and they started arguing about paint colors, carpet colors, you know, window coverings. I'm like, I'm a pastor, I'm a theologian. And they're like, pastor, what color do you want the thing, you know? Wow, isn't that intense? It sounds silly, but really it's sad, and it's a reality. And that's why in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul goes after this issue. It is a spiritual battle, by the way. Let me just say this before we read Ephesians chapter 2. This is a spiritual battle. This isn't just about me saying, I want us to be united. This is about God saying, there's power that can be released through a church if it's united. And that means that the enemy of God's work, that Satan, will do anything to keep a group of Christians from being truly connected as one. He'll do anything. It's his highest priority to keep the believers from being united and connected. And it's spiritual battle, okay? And anytime I find as a pastor that I begin to move the church towards unity and getting people's lives connected, all kinds of stuff comes up. People resist. There's all kinds of problems. And it's just an attack of the enemy, because it is a spiritual battle. Take a look at this. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Last week, we did first 10 verses. It was our second pass at it because it's so rich. This week, verses 11 through 22. And then we're going to focus on just a few verses from this passage. But I want to read the whole thing, because I want you to do two things. I want you to feel the tension, and I want you to see the project, okay? Feel the tension. As we read this passage, you're going to see a lot of words about strife and tension. I want you to feel that. But then also, as you go through, you're going to begin to see articulated on the page God's project. This is what God wants to do and what he's actually working on right now. Here we go, chapter 2, in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I don't know if that verse means anything to you, verse 12. But that verse has been really precious to me in my life, because I actually remember a time in my life when I would say that verse was the exact description of my experience and how I felt. You know, it sounds kind of harsh in a way when it says separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You know, it sounds kind of harsh, but you know, it's describing a reality. It's describing a reality of people who did not know God. And God had a program that he was working in this world through his people, through Israel. And he's talking now to people who are outside of that. And the truth is, they really had no hope. They're outside God's covenant, his promise, his plan. But here's the thing, God is bringing them into that. And you know what? In my own life, whenever I read that verse, I go, I know exactly what it's like to be without hope and without God in the world. I know that. I know what it feels like. And I remember that. And whenever I do, it motivates me. It just motivates me to say, wow, what a gift I've been given. Now, what am I going to do with it? Obviously, we're talking about Jews and Gentiles here in the early church. Take a look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Did you see it? I mean, did you feel the tension? Jew and Gentile. Walls, hostility. There it is. It's just thick. And then, did you see the project as well? I love that at the end of this chapter, it's putting it in the present tense. You know, it's active. It's saying in verse 21, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, is growing into a holy temple. In him, you also are being built together. Do you see that? This is why I say you are God's project. If someone were to ask me and say, Pastor, what is God doing in the world today? I'd answer and say, well, he's doing a lot of stuff, but I can tell you what he's working on, and I know for sure, and I know it's a priority. He's working on his church. That's where he's working. He's building lives together. He's taking loners and he's bringing them in. He's taking different groups with different preferences, groups that wouldn't naturally work together, and he's making them one in Christ. He's building his church. Why? So that he can actually come and dwell in the midst of that, and it can be powerful in this world for his glory and for the gospel work in the world. That's what he's working on, and it's amazing. That's what I see right in front of my eyes. I'm so thankful. But are you working on that? Because see, here's the thing. Work on what God's working on. Figure out what God's doing and join it. That's, you know, don't just do your own thing and ask God to join you. Hey, God, can I get a little attention here? I got a project going, you know. God says, excuse me, I actually have a project. Could I get you to come over here and like work on my project? Because I'm God and you're not. Right? Ephesians chapter 1. Glorious revelation of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God in all power, given a name above every name in heaven and in earth. And then it says, for the church. For the church. Here's what I've learned. I've learned that though Jesus is sovereign over heaven and earth and all things, yet we live in a world that's broken and under spiritual warfare. There's one place in the entire world where the sovereign majesty of Jesus should be felt and known and at work and submitted to, it's in the church. It's in the church. That's where it starts. That's why this is the building project of the Lord. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to go to the heart of this passage, just three verses, and I'm going to give you three words. These are key themes, and we're going to use them as a lens through which to understand God's work in making us one. Okay, that's what we're going to do, and it gets kind of deep, but that's okay. We're here to listen to the Word of God. Take a look at 14, 15, and 16, and let me give you three words, three themes, and I think that it will put things into perspective. Here are the words: the wall, the law, and the cross. Wall, law, and cross. You'll see the word wall in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There's the wall. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. So there's, in verse 15, the law, abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And then in verse 16, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Wall, law, cross. The wall is the symbol of human division and hostility. That's the wall. It's the symbol of human division. It's simple. It's a wall, of course. Division. Hostility. In Ephesians 2, Paul is addressing Jews and Gentiles. These two groups did not get along in the first century. There was much animosity between these two groups. So much so that in Jerusalem, in the temple, there was actually a wall built. It's the wall of separation. It's the wall of the Gentiles to create the court of the Gentiles, which is on the outside, saying, Gentiles, you are unworthy to come into the temple. You are unworthy to come into the presence of God. You must keep your distance. And they actually built a literal dividing wall between Jew and Gentile in the temple precincts. And on the wall, there were 13 signs strategically placed. 13 signs. And each one of these signs said, basically, if you, Gentile, pass over this line, if you go beyond this wall, you will be put to death and it will be your own stupid fault. That's my modern translation, but that's what it said. You will be put to death. You will die if you step across this line, if you go on the other side of this wall. Okay, that's a barrier. Now, when people put up walls like that with signs like that, it doesn't make other people feel good. You know what I mean? So in the first century, the Jews, they were so freaked out about the Gentiles that they actually believed that if there were Gentile dust that came off their hands or their feet in their house and it got onto cups or saucers, that it would defile them if they drank out of it. And so they had all these rituals for washing things so they could get the dust of the Gentiles off of their drinking cups and the plates that they would eat off. That didn't make other people feel very good when you do that type of thing, okay? It's a wall. It's a barrier. Today in Israel, there's another wall, right? Around the West Bank, this wall is the Israeli West Bank barrier. It is for security and separation. Right now, it's over 200 miles long. When it's completed, it will be 430 miles long, just all the way around. 430 miles, 28 feet high, with 200-foot dead zone on either side of it. There's barbed wire. There's towers. Okay? That's probably the most famous wall in the world today. But haven't there always been walls? Isn't it kind of the nature of human life? The Berlin Wall, right? The Great Wall of China. Like, talk about trying to wall yourself off. It's like thousands of miles of a wall. I mean, that's the way it goes in this world. We live in a sinful, broken world, and it's characterized by barriers and hostility. That's just the world that we live in. In Rwanda, we found that there's another way to build a wall, and you don't have to build a physical structure. Some of you may know the story that led up to the genocide in Rwanda. The Hutus and the Tutsis, these two different tribes, who got along for hundreds of years, and then the Belgians came along and some other people came along, and they began to inflame their ethnic, I guess, kind of competition with one another, their view of each other. And they issued identity cards. So everyone in Rwanda had an identity card, and on the card it was stamped their tribe. They're either Hutu or they're Tutsi. Okay? The Belgians issued those cards. They made people carry them. The Belgians elevated the Tutsis, who was the minority tribe. There weren't as many of them. But they elevated them and gave them positions of power because they said they were more noble than the Hutus. And how did they know this? Because they looked more European to them. They actually sent scientists over who would measure their skulls and the width of their nose and the length of their nose, and then they scientifically said, we've determined that the Tutsis are more noble because they have thinner noses than the Hutus. Okay, this is the world we live in. It didn't happen that long ago, folks. And then they stamped their cards and they put the Tutsis in power. That didn't go well. So now the barrier between neighbor and neighbor and friend and coworker is an identity card. And it's become a barrier. That's the world that we lived in, that we live in, that we've always lived in, and that was the world of the early church. And so now the gospel has gone forth and Jews have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But then the gospel extends and it goes to Gentiles. And they come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And now they've come to worship the Lord together, but they don't get along. You know? They have all this hostility. They have this wall, this barrier of distrust and hostility and competition with each other. And God is saying, this is my project. This is my project to get these two groups to become one in Christ. How powerful can that be? That's the project. The wall is the symbol of division and hostility. The law is next. The law is the basis of human pride and shame. Now, think with me. Hang in here for a minute. Verse 15, it says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. The law is the basis of human pride and shame. You say, well, wait a minute, how can that be? I thought the law was God's instrument to tell us how to know and love him. Yes, actually, that was God's intention. God gave the law to his people that they might know and love him and reflect him to the world, a needy world. But instead, they took the law and it became a badge of pride for them. Now, here's what's fascinating about the passage. And this passage gets pretty theologically intricate. But if you look at verse 15, it says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, this is where we run into a problem. Okay, we know what the law and the commandments are. It's just there. It's the Torah. It's the Old Testament. It's the Ten Commandments. It's all that. But what is it, why does it say expressed in ordinances? That's a phrase which is not used in the Old Testament. Expressed in ordinances. What could that mean? Well, one interpretation is that the Jews in the time of Jesus, they took the law and they added to it. You know that? They added to it a buffer zone around the law so that nobody would transgress the law. They added all these ordinances, all these stipulations, like over 600 of them, to make sure that nobody ever blew it. And with all of that came what? Pride. Pride. We're special. We do things like this. We're different than you. We're holier than you. Okay? I want you to think of it this way. It is human nature to always be looking for something, a gift that we have, an ability that we have, a preference that we have. We look for it as a way to elevate ourselves and to look down on someone else. I'm good at this. I'm proud. And whenever there's pride on the one part, the counterpart to that is shame, someone who doesn't measure up. So we find in the world pride and shame, and it's just the nature of the world that we live in. Why is there a wall? Move past the wall to the human heart. Why is there a wall? It's because of pride, and it's because of shame. It's just the way that it is. This is the world that we live in. My daughter, my granddaughter, recently started in kindergarten. And as she started in kindergarten, my heart was a bit fearful. Do you know why? Because I had daughters who went to kindergarten. And I know. I know what goes on in the playground with little girls. Okay? Now, I'm not picking on girls. Actually, I will for a minute, and then we'll go to the men. Okay? I got schooled when my girls went to kindergarten and first grade. I got schooled in the ways of little girls. You know, they're just out there, and they have a way of finding a pecking order, you know? They just have a way. It's like who's in the in-group and who's on the out-group, right? Who's prideful and who will we shame today? It's just human nature. It's the way that it is. Sometimes the kids come home crying, you know? It's like, they didn't let me come in the group, and I don't know what's wrong with me. And, oh, it starts, and you're like, this is, you know, it's not really funny at all. It's really serious because it impacts a life, you know? And that's the world that we live in. And now, thanks to the wonder of social media, we can do it all day long. It doesn't have to stay in the playground. Now it can come home. Now it can be with a closed door. Now there can be a bully group, you know, and to say we're on the inside and you're on the outside. And this is why we're cool. And this is why you're not. And that's human nature. It just is. It's not the law of God. It's human ordinances. It's like a way of saying, this is our system. This is our structure. This is our pecking order. And you don't measure up. That's just the world that we live in. And it separates people. So my mother-in-law was in Mary's Woods. Mary's Woods, the retirement home, right? So here we are, 90 years old. And she's in there. And I would go and say to her, so how's it going like at Mary's Woods? How are you liking it? And she'd say, well, you know, I went to dinner and there's a group of these women and they won't let me sit at their table. And they went, are you kidding me? It's from kindergarten all the way to Mary's Woods? It never ends? And then you die and go to be with Jesus? Is that what we're saying? Yeah, pretty much. It's true. That's the truth. Okay, now men, on the other hand, they're not as clever. They're certainly not as clever. They're just not as sharp, but they're more direct, right? So now there's a new game out, and the game is called the knockout game. Have you heard of this? The knockout game, where teenagers, mostly boys, of course, in groups they go around, and they'll find a suspect, they'll find a victim, and the idea is to knock him out with one punch. So they'll go and they'll just slam a guy in the head, just knock him out, one punch. Yeah, we knocked him out. Okay, this is what men do, right? And it's true, and it's spreading from city to city right now. Pretty crazy. So in the article it said, okay, who does this? Who engages in this kind of behavior, or who do they pick out? Well, it's usually a stranger, complete stranger that they pick. But the one thing is, it's always somebody who's different. It's always someone who dresses different, from a different race, someone who doesn't fit in, someone who's old. There's someone who's in a different category than their own. That's the person. And they go after them, and they just hammer them, all right? Why? It's because of pride. It's just pride. There are an infinite number of ways for us to identify ourselves as the proud ones or the together ones and somebody else as not. Last week in this service, in the second service only, I made the tragic error of saying that something could not be Twittered. I said, you cannot Twitter that. And right after I said it, I said, oh, no, I said the wrong thing. You don't Twitter something, you tweet something. This is in the back of my mind. I'm going, that was bad. That was a bad moment. And sure enough, somebody told me that their, you know, teenage daughter told them, you know, they were laughing, Pastor Guy doesn't know. It's like, you know, Twitter something, you tweet something. I'm like, shame, shame, right? It's the way that it is. This is the principle of pride and shame, and it divides us, and that's the world that we live in. Now I want you to think about the cross for a minute. Let's go to the cross, all right? Cross of Christ, here it is. It's in verse 16. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby, look at this phrase, thereby killing the hostility. Isn't that a phrase? Literally, you know, putting to death the hostility. The cross is the power of God to actually move us past the wall, and the law, the ordinances, the pride, and the shame. It's only the cross that can do this. And here's the reason why. The cross takes away our pride. It takes away our shame. And that's why it can break down the barriers, and it can do away with the hostility. It's because it takes away both our pride and our shame. Think about the power of the cross for a minute. The cross of Christ. It's the great leveler. It's the great equalizer. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Refer to Ephesians 1 and the first half of chapter 2. He died for your sins. Refer to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the Grand Canyon of gospel proclamation. It's deep, and it's sin, and it's guilt. Refer to that. Okay, that was us, but Jesus died for my sins. All right, if that doesn't humble you, you don't get it. You don't get it. And he died for you, and he died for your neighbor, and he died for this person of a different ethnic group, and he died for this person who has a different way of dressing, and they're a different age and a different gender. He died for all these people because he loves them that much. He died for you. And it humbles us, and simultaneously it lifts us up because we say, he loved me that much. He loved me that much, and he loved my neighbor, and he loved the person sitting next to me that much. And all of a sudden, our lives are level. For the first time, it's the only thing that can level out all of humanity. It's the cross of Christ, and it's powerful, and it's true, and that's the way it works. In the book of James, chapter 1, James says, let the man of high degree rejoice because he's brought low, and let the man of low degree rejoice because he's brought high. Okay? Low, high, same plane. Isaiah 40, here's the gospel of Christ. It says, every mountain and hill will be brought low, and every valley will be lifted up, and all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. Because all of a sudden, we're not looking at people anymore. All of a sudden, we're not looking at ourselves anymore, and our pride, or someone else's shame, or our shame, someone else's pride. Instead, we're looking at Jesus, who died for our sins, because he loved us that much. And it's the great equalizer. What do you boast in? At church, we boast in Jesus. Not just at church. As Christians, we boast in Jesus. Just take one page and go back from Ephesians to Galatians chapter 6. Just go back one page. Galatians 6 and verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What do you boast in? What do you get excited about? What do you say your identity is? What do you get worked up about? Think about it. Is it the cross of Christ? Because if it is, you're going to find that you're able to connect with other people in the body of Christ who are different than you, who like different music, who wear different clothes, who, you know, are different age category, drive a different car than you do, all that stuff. Think about it. Somebody came to me one day and they said, Pastor, I'm really concerned because all of a sudden I see a lot of nice cars out in the parking lot. So I'm really concerned about that. And I said, like, what kind of a church do you think we're becoming here? What kind of a church with all those cars in the parking lot? And I was dumbfounded. And I said, that's amazing. you can actually see into the souls of people by the car they drive. That's amazing. That must be like a gift or something. But actually, I think I can see into your soul right now, and it seems kind of judgmental. You know? I mean, how weird is that? But what are you really saying? You're saying, I don't want to be a part of that group. Like, I don't want to hang around because if I am, I might be in that group, and my group drives a different kind of car, right? We spend a lot of money on something else, but not on the car, by the way. So you see what I'm saying? It's like, what are we revealing about ourselves? What do you boast in? It has to be the cross of Christ. And we have to look past all of these things and look at the cross of Christ. And all of a sudden, the Lord lets you connect with people in profound, powerful ways in the body of Christ. Now, what I'm telling you should be true across the board in every situation. It should have to do with communities and nations and racial tensions out there in the world and all that. Absolutely, it should. It's all true. But look, if it doesn't begin here, it'll never happen out there. It has to start here. If we can't learn right here how to connect with people, you go to your home group and you go, I don't really like the home group because this guy's a little weird and this guy irritates me. Okay, the Lord goes, man, my project isn't going very well today, right? Okay, you gotta get past that. You gotta keep working. You gotta keep worshiping. You gotta grow together in faith, and the Lord can do amazing things. I'm giving you just some themes this morning. Wall, law, cross. Today we're going to go to the table of communion. And as we do, it's our opportunity to respond to what we've heard. Now, sometimes we have an application at the end of the sermon. I've been giving you applications lately. Here's the application today. Go have communion. Go have communion. Take your heart with you. And let the Lord examine your heart. The Bible says, when you have communion, examine yourself. 1 Corinthians. Examine yourself. So let's go to the table and let's say, search my heart, Lord, today. Like, where am I really at? Am I just being a loner for Jesus? You know, just me, myself, and I, and Jesus. Am I working on God's project? Am I striving to be patient and forbearing and forgiving? For unity? Am I striving for that, knowing that's the heart of God? Okay? Let the Lord examine your heart. Maybe he can speak to you on an action step that you should take in your own life in response to this. But most of all, worship Jesus. Because if your eyes are on Jesus instead of yourself in the mirror or somebody else and how they bug you or threaten you or whatever, if your eyes are on Jesus and we're going like this towards Jesus, then we're going to come together reconciled to God through Jesus, and now all of a sudden we find ourselves growing in unity together. That's the spiritual battle. Let's pray about it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Lord God, we need your help. It's one thing to do a sermon and to throw out a bunch of ideas, Lord, and truths. It's another thing for us to be changed, Lord, from the inside out. Now I trust your promise that we're not on our own, Lord. This is your project. You're working in our hearts. We thank you for the progress we've made. We thank you, Lord, for people working together and going out and doing things together in the name of Jesus and worshiping together and praying together. Oh, but Lord, we know we have further to go. And I pray for that, Lord. Even now, Lord, as we worship and have communion, would your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and help us to grow more mature in our Christian life and walk? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.